Let's make the odd adjustment here. And there we are. I'm getting all the help I can tonight. It's ironic that while I stand here as one of the 15% or so of the well-nourished as well as well-fed people in humanity, I'm fortified with flu shot and pneumonia shot and hepatitis shot, and I'm yet also a victim of the common cold. I'm hoping to get through with my assignment tonight without dissolving into a fit of coughing or coping with a runny nose or being overtaken by a loss of voice. Even so, I'm sure we're all very appreciative of the fact that we are able to meet here in the relative peace and quiet and safety of this hall in our society, when we are aware that there are some 120 million people in the world in a state of agitation and concern about what tomorrow might bring them. And I'm speaking about, of course, the Arab nations. And surely these are steps that are being taken toward the fulfillment of Bible prophecies, even if they're not coming about exactly as we expected. God's plan grinds inexorably on from the creation to the universal domination. And meanwhile, we plan to spend about an hour around a comparatively insignificant subject, I suppose, of biblical nutrition. But breathing, feeding and drinking are all the essentials that are required by every animate object. So it's not surprising they're all mentioned in Scripture and very early on. They're mentioned in the six-day creation process. And since essentially, physically at least, we are what we eat, I hope that you, as I do, find it an interesting subject. Now, I happen to be conceited enough to think that some of you may remember that I did an assignment not too long ago on figs and olives, and you probably don't remember what I said, but I hope you remember the title, because I'm not going to deal with any of those tonight, in spite of the fact that they're very important in Scripture. But first of all, of course, as compared to the kinds of foods that are mentioned in Scripture, we today have a tremendous assortment of food from which to choose in our particular society, because since biblical times, of course, the methods of even growing food have changed, but the preservation, the refrigeration, the transportation, the packaging, the genetic modification and all that have changed to the point where we have a tremendous assortment. But does that additional variety mean that we can be that much healthier than if we were to stick with the foods that are mentioned in Scripture? There are some 60 or so groups of food mentioned in Scripture, and there are other foods mentioned, but they were forbidden foods to faithful Israelites, especially after the introduction of the laws delivered to Moses by God. But clean and unclean animals and birds, for example, were well known well before the law of Moses was introduced. As we'll all remember, they were recognized at the time of the Ark. Seven pairs of clean and two pairs of unclean were to be taken into the ark. The first mention of foods is, of course, on the third day of creation, Genesis 1, verse 9 to 13, which says, "And God said, let the waters that are under the sky be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation, the herb yielding seed after its kind, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, wherein is there seed upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree bearing fruit, wherein is its seed after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day." Now, there are several mentions of food, of course, not only for humans, but also for the other creatures. And we all know the story of Adam and Eve and their fall from grace, and we all know why. Since the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil was the only fruit denied to them, we presume that they were freely eating of the fruit of the tree of life. And it was only when they were denied that privilege that they started to die. They were never immortal, of course, but with access to that fruit of the tree of life, their lives could have been preserved indefinitely. Sadly for us, that species of fruit must have been terminated by God, but then our tree of life immortal is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that although mankind was granted dominion over all creatures were not given as food at that time. It was not until after the flood, Genesis 9, verse 13, and presumably only after that there was a sufficient supply of those animals having been bred from those taken into the ark. Many rabbis, Seventh-day Adventists, and dietitians maintain that with careful balancing of a vegetarian diet, we can be healthier, live longer, and have less cancer-prone lives. They point to the lifespans of those living before the flood and after the flood as their reasoning for saying that. For example, Methuselah, as we all know, is the longest liver in the Bible record, 969 years. And the average life of those mentioned in Scripture before the flood was 907 years. Abraham lived 175 years, and of course that was after the flood. So Maimonides, the Jewish philosopher and Bible commentator, subscribes to that idea that the meat-eating made the difference. But Moses lived to be 120 years old, according to Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Although in Psalm 90, which is supposedly written by Moses, he says in verse 10, "The years of our lives are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet most of them are labor and sorrow, for life is soon cut off, and we fly away." So we see that there is a drastic reduction in the prophesied lifespan. Now, conscientious Jews attach a great deal of importance to the food laws. I say conscientious Jews because there are some 13 to 15 million born and converted Jews in the world, but only about 10% of them meticulously keep the food laws. The food laws are very complicated, and most Jewish commentators agree that much of what is demanded regarding kosher food, that is, food that is acceptable under the law, kosher food, much of what's demanded regarding its content and presentation has resulted from oral tradition more than scripture records. It's generally agreed that the laws concerning food, drink, and hygiene have more to do with health and safety than religious demands, although certain items of food and drink are stipulated in scripture as being definitely religiously significant. The law was primarily a means of keeping God's chosen people separate and distinct from the pagan nations around them. Those who kept the law were promised innumerable blessings, and those who did not keep the laws, that is all 613 of them, not just the food laws, were promised to pay the price. Israel's enemies were sufficiently familiar with the laws, the food laws, that if they were to catch or take capture Jews, they would often starve them deliberately for several days and then offer them forbidden food such as camel or pork or some other forbidden meat and try to get them to compromise their faith because they were starving. But even without such pressures, many Jews who embraced the ways of the pagans around them in their eating habits enjoyed forbidden foods and partook of them. Some foods, such as honey and yeast, are okay as regular foods, but they must not be included in any sacrifices. And considering the bad reputation that salt has in our society, it's amazing how much salt is used by observing Jews. It's used in all sacrifices. The kosher foods come in three categories: meat, dairy, and perev. Meat means any flesh except fish, any byproduct of flesh, such as gravy or soups, is considered to be meat. Dairy, of course, is milk, butter, cheese, yogurt, whey powder, anything that is a derivative of dairy products. And perev are foods not forbidden, but don't fall in either category of meat or dairy. And such things are eggs and fish and fruit and vegetables and grains and cereals, salts and spices. It's interesting, too, that in the truly kosher kitchen, separate dishes and utensils are used for each classification of food. To Jews, the dining table is like an altar. New dishes or new utensils, normally made and purchased from Gentiles, have to go through a purification process. They don't just simply wash them. They wash them first, but then they must be immersed in a ritual immersion in a special bath of water from a very pure source, which would either be rain or clean seawater. That may be difficult to find these days. But when the dishes have been cleaned ritually, they then recite a blessing over them. And it's interesting that the Jews never speak of Yahweh, and in the blessing written down to be read, they even miss out the letter O from the words Lord and God. And of course, our greatest privilege as Christians is to address their Lord Yahweh as our Father. But this is the blessing that is read over the newly immersed utensils. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the immersion of vessels. Now, I asked the rabbi where in Scripture is the instruction for this ritual, and he referred me to Numbers 31, verses 21 to 24. Numbers 31, verses 21 to 24. And Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had returned from battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water which is used for cleansing. And all that cannot abide the fire, you shall make pass through the water. And you must wash your clothes on the seventh day, and you shall be clean, and afterward you shall come into the camp." And so that's the justification they have for that particular ritual. Now, perhaps this will help us understand the keeping of kosher food, and it will give us some food for thought. The Jews say there are hygienic reasons. There are many laws that promote health. Judaism forbids eating animals that died without proper slaughter and the draining of the blood, which is a medium for the growth of bacteria. Judaism also forbids eating animals that have abscesses in their lungs or any other health problems. Shellfish, mollusks, lobsters, crabs, which have spread typhoid and are a source of urticaria, that's a neurotic skin affliction, are not kosher. Milk and meat digest at an equal rate and are difficult for the body. They are forbidden to be eaten together. Birds of prey are not kosher. But they say there's more than that. There are moral lessons too. We are taught to be sensitive to others' feelings, even to the feelings of animals. A mother and her young are forbidden to be slaughtered on the same day. And of course, you don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The Torah prohibits cruelty to animals. We must not remove the limb of an animal while it is still alive. Now, that sounds a bit weird to us in our civilization, but of course, before refrigeration, that often happened, and still does happen, by the way, in places like India, where refrigeration is unknown outside the major areas. And often the animals are bled to take the blood and use it to mix into their food. And they even take a slice off or a limb off if they deem that to be necessary. So although it sounds bizarre to us, it does happen. When we slaughter an animal, it must be done with the least possible pain. There is a special knife that is so sharp that even the slightest nick in the blade renders it impermissible to be used for kosher meat. They also say there are national reasons. The Jewish people have a mission, quote, repairing the world. A special diet reminds us of our mission and keeps us together as a people to fulfill it, and it helps us avoid intermarriage. Keeping kosher is also a reminder of gratitude to the Almighty for taking the Jewish people out of Egypt and a symbol of the Holy Covenant, Leviticus 11. But then they get into the mystical. The Torah calls the Jews a holy people and prescribes a holy diet, Deuteronomy 14. You are what you eat. Kosher is God's diet for spirituality. Jewish mysticism teaches that non-kosher food blocks the spiritual potential of the soul. Kosher animals, properly slaughtered and prepared, have more, quote, sparks of holiness, according to the Kabbalah, which are incorporated in our being. And they say there are discipline reasons as well. If one can be disciplined in what and when one eats, it follows that one can be disciplined in other areas of life as well. Kosher requires that one must wait after eating meat before eating milk products, and we may not eat certain animals or combinations of food even when hungry. All of this instills self-discipline. Well, it's all very complicated, and I'm sure that we're all thankful not to be bound by the kosher laws because Christ fulfilled the laws. But we must also remember that Jesus never broke any of the laws during his mortal life. Otherwise, he could not have fulfilled its demands. So obviously, he kept the food laws as well. In most cases, anything left over from sacrificial rituals in the way of food could be eaten as a regular meal. So in other words, there would be nothing wrong for us to take the bread that is left over from our memorial service, and if we regard that as a sacrifice, we could eat it as a regular part of a meal. And priests, in fact, were partially remunerated by being able to eat of the sacrificial food. You remember that the wicked sons of the gluttonous Eli invented a three-pronged hook, enabling them to grab more than their share from the flesh pot. Now, they were thoroughly wicked, and even if they didn't partake of forbidden food, they and their father could be accused of gluttony. And that was a sin worthy of death by stoning if combined with the sin of alcohol abuse. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that. Both Matthew and Luke record how Jesus was falsely accused of both those things. We all know the price to be paid for wrong eating, even without gluttony. But North American and Western world in general, eating habits are generally regarded as gluttonous by most of the non-Western world. And not surprising, because over 60% of our health care costs are related to poor nutrition choices. Now, I'm not suggesting we should necessarily embrace the Mosaic diet laws, although there's no doubt that we would benefit from doing so. I'm not a slave to it, but I am guided by it, based on the simple premise that God wouldn't mislead us, and he won't mislead us, so why not listen? I do avoid swine's flesh as much as possible, to a very large extent, although I must say that back bacon and eggs is pretty hard to resist. We'll all remember how Daniel and his friends opted for a bland diet, declining the king's meat, as the King James Version says, but the New King James Version puts it more accurately as the king's delicacies. Daniel and his friends prospered on their restricted diet, because, of course, it was garnished with their unrestricted faith. There is more danger than obesity and abundance of food and affluence. We had our introductory reading from Deuteronomy chapter 8, the first 10 verses. I want to read again verses... open it at the right place. Verses 7 to 14. For the Lord your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and mountains, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and figs and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and of oil and honey. A land wherein you shall eat bread without scarcity, you shall not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose mountains you may dig brass. You shall eat and be full, and then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Take heed lest you forget the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes that I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your flocks and herds multiply, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And of course, that's exactly what happened. While the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, there were lots of complaints about the restricted diet. We're at our most vulnerable, of course, when we're starving or bored or fed up. And starvation begets fatigue, and fatigue begets low resistance. And there are lots of examples in Scripture about that. Sisera is a fascinating one. He was on the run from Barak, you'll remember, after fighting a battle all day, and in Judges 4 we're told that he's thirsty and hungry, and a woman called Jael invites him into her tent, feeds him milk, throws a rug over him, and he falls asleep thinking this was his lucky day. However, as we know, he never got up from his sleep because Jael drove a tent peg through his head and pinned him to the ground. And so that was his last sleep. But one of the most controversial of the incidents recorded in the Bible and the root of many of the Middle East problems today was caused, of all things, by a bowl of bean or lentil soup. And we all know the story of the deception, the intrigue, and the hunger of the story, where the two main players are Jacob and Esau. It's hard to imagine that anyone could be sufficiently hungry to give up one's position as head of the family by birthright in exchange for a mess of pottage, especially in that culture. But if we fast forward 275 years to the Exodus, we find that the whole nation of Israel is willing to do the same. They will do anything to be relieved of their monotonous, unvaried diet. Our vast assortment of food is available to only 25% of the world population. Another 25% of the world population has adequate food, but it's an unvaried diet. And a full 50% of the world population is malnourished, in spite of the fact that billions of dollars are given in food aid every year. In India alone, 5 million will die in 1 year of starvation. So it's no wonder tens of thousands of others are killed or die while trying to escape their native land to go to areas where there is employment and therefore food. But Israel in the wilderness wasn't in that situation. They were being fed miraculously with fresh water and food from heaven, manna. And there was plenty of it. No one lacked food or water, and their clothes and shoes never wore out in all the 40 years of their wandering. So why did they complain? Well, you know, I mean, be fair, wouldn't we? We may not be willing to go back into slavery to get a more varied diet, but we would be fed up of being fed up each day with the same food day in, day out. Well, they railed against Moses, and Moses complained to God in Numbers 11, verses 10 to 15. Numbers 11. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, "My Lord, why hast thou caused displeasure to thy servant? And why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people, or have I begotten them, that thou should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nursing father carries the suckling child to the land which thou swearest to their fathers'? Where can I find meat to give all this people? For they weep, protesting to me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me right away, if I have not found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." Well, of course, we know the story. They got meat, they got quail meat, they gorged on it, they vomited it. They didn't care what was good for them, they just knew what they wanted meat. And we're shocked. But we can empathize, I'm sure, because I've been eating more salad than I enjoy eating recently, and the forlorn hope of shedding a few pounds before I go to Britain and get involved in that unhealthy, delicious diet that they have over there, and I know I'm going to put on weight while I'm there. And I miss my chocolate and nuts and bread and butter, and I'm only on a 10-day diet. So how did they go on? The temptation is to cheat. And life is full of temptations to overindulge in one thing or another. Numbers 13 tells us of the men chosen to spy out the land of Canaan. And one of their commissions was to check on its food-producing possibilities. And Numbers 13, verses 23 to 27, tell how the ones who went to spy out the land gave a glowing report of all that it could produce, and they brought back all kinds of samples of its produce. But they also came back with the recommendation that it wasn't worth the effort, because the inhabitants were a fearsome lot. Only Joshua and Caleb differed. But among the trophies that they brought back were pomegranates. Now, I suppose most of us have tackled a pomegranate at one time or another. And recently, pomegranates have been getting a lot of press about their wonderful health-giving properties. I don't know about you, but I found them to be one of the most frustrating fruits to eat that you can find, health-giving qualities or not. I don't mind the juice, but all those seeds for so little reward just doesn't seem worth the effort. But Solomon was really preoccupied with pomegranates. He mentions them six times in the Song of Solomon. In chapter 8, he mentions them combined with spice and wine. And he had hundreds of brass pomegranates in his house and more in the temple. And no wonder it took 13 years to build his house. And Jeff would know about that. And that was 6 years longer than it took to build the temple. And these pomegranates, they are coupled with bells in the vestments of the priests in Exodus 28. And why are they, I wonder? Well, the most common of the many theories is that the pomegranate contains 613 seeds, the same number as the statutes and ordinances of the Mosaic Law. So I put that theory to the test. I bought a pomegranate and counted the seeds, and there were 563. So I don't know where they got that idea from, but another rabbi told me that the bells are to remind the people of the presence of God, and the seeds of the pomegranate are to be matched in number by the good deeds of the Jews. Now that sounds reasonable to me. At Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and this year it's September 28th to 30th, a special prayer is recited over a pomegranate. They cut the pomegranate in half, and then they recite this prayer. May it be your will, O Lord, our God, and the God of our fathers, that our good deeds increase like the seeds of the pomegranate. That doesn't seem like a bad prayer for us either, does it? But it seems to me that much of Judaism has a very blurred line between scripture, edict, and Jewish tradition, and between symbolism and superstition, and between miracles and mysticism. Many Jews believe the pomegranate was the forbidden fruit in Eden, yet others believe it was the fruit of the tree of life. For us today, it's probably one of the most frustrating fruits to eat. As a child, I was always given a needle to pick out the seeds. You too? yeah, same era. But juiced is the easiest way to get the goodness from a pomegranate, and it seems there are good reasons that we should do that. In the Quran, it's called the fruit of paradise. In modern medicine, it's known to be an antioxidant, cancer fighter, three times more powerful than green tea. It's good for digestive problems, kidney disease, lowering bad cholesterol, and 101 other complaints. The pulp can be used as an ointment, and the rind or skin can be used for skin problems. Pomegranate juice, then, if no other part, should be included in our diet. I mentioned earlier it's hard to believe that after going without food for one or possibly 2 days, Esau would sell his birthright for a mess of pottage, and how Sisera met his grisly death because of being tired and exhausted and yielding to the wiles of a woman. But then we have Jesus, just after his baptism, was 40 days in the wilderness, had to be at his most vulnerable due to being famished, had a very simple answer to his starvation by turning the stones into bread with the newly given power, and yet he didn't. He didn't because he knew that to do so would be to abuse the newly received power. How did he find the strength to resist? Well, you already know what he did, don't you, brothers and sisters? The principle of God's word he quoted from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, is indelibly etched in all our minds, and I'm sure you've already recited it silently to yourself. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The body of Jesus was starved, but his mind was well nourished on Scripture. Not just learned parrot fashion, but with understanding of principle and precept to back up the quotations committed to memory. And, of course, he lived them day by day. We may be well fed on food for our physical body with a well-balanced diet, adequate exercise, and in peak condition physically, but we must always remain hungry for God's lines and thirsty for God's precepts, because only with them as part of our consciousness can we build our strength to combat the wiles of the devil. I never cease to be amazed at how easy it is to resist today, only to stumble or fall tomorrow over what we resisted today. And It's state of mind that makes the difference. And the most common causes of stumbling, one of the most common causes of stumbling, is letting the state of our mind activate our tongue. We've probably seen or suffered or created the results of a wayward tongue. The scriptures warn us to control it or suffer the consequences. Colossians 4, verse 6 puts it this way. Let your conversation be gracious, seasoned with salt, and you shall know how to answer everyone. Salt is mentioned as seasoning more than 40 times in the Bible. It's used in cooking. It's used as a vegetation killer. It's used as a water purifier, as an antiseptic, as a skin toughener on newborn babies, and it's used as a preservative. The use of salt was commanded on all sacrifices. Without salt, a sacrifice was unacceptable. But the context in which we most often hear it mentioned, usually in exhortations, is Matthew 5, verse 13. You are indeed the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its savor, with what could it be salted? It would not be worth anything but to be thrown outside and to be trodden down by men. Without salt in our diet, we would wither and die. But ironically, too much salt of the wrong kind in the processed food that we're subjected to all the time in our Western society kills thousands of people every year. Another fact about the regular salt we buy at the grocery store is that for the last 100 years or so, iodine has been added because it's an effective defense against the growth of goiter, which is a serious throat growth. It's a complaint that is not heard of very much in Western society anymore, but in other societies it is. Salt is connected with purity and purification in Scripture. It's formed by the action of the sun on salt water. What is called the Dead Sea today is called the Salt Sea in Scripture. And the Romans said, nothing is more useful than salt and sun. As salt adds flavor to our food, so our Christianity adds flavor to our life. Think of the diverse uses for salt, and then think how many ways we, who are to be the salt of the earth, can serve God and Christ. Those who maintain their saltness can look forward to everlasting life in a world flowing with milk and honey, where food will be eaten not from need, but for pleasure. And honey is a remarkable food as well. It has been found in Egyptian pyramids, unspoiled after centuries. It was an acceptable food under the law, but it was not allowed to be an ingredient in any of the sacrifices, apparently because pagan nations used it in sacrifice to their gods. First fruits of young trees were forbidden for the same reason. The fourth season of fruiting was the first time its fruit was acceptable and then as a sacrifice. And the fifth year, the people were allowed to eat of it, according to Leviticus 19. Prior to that, the tree was considered to be uncircumcised. But then, as now, when God's chosen people found the pagan ways to be appealing, and their partaking of the fruit of trees younger than 5 years without apparently suffering any negative consequences, they, some of them, did the same as the pagans. The disciple of Christ in our pagan society is faced with the same sort of temptation, and for the same reason. The immediate pleasure outweighs the immediate pain. But sin is sin in any generation, and it has its consequences. Sin is often likened to leaven or yeast in Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 to 12, but I'll just read 11 and 12, where we read that leaven is referring to the scribes and Pharisees. How is it that you did not understand that I was not talking to you about bread, Jesus said, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then the disciples understood that he did not say that they should beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their influence, example, and teaching were evil. Leaven is a good metaphor. Leaven is alive, working, converting what it touches to become something it wasn't before. Leaven, or yeast, or barm, is inert until conditions are right to enliven it. I was fascinated as a child by yeast. Now it's bought in little tiny packages that are all dried up little pellets, but in my young day it was bought in chunks, and I used to like to break off a chunk and pop it in my mouth and feel as it burst into life. I liked the smell of it and the taste of it and that feeling of it growing, and I used to love to watch the dough be converted from a flat slab into a nice shaped loaf as my mother made bread. Leaven was an acceptable food, but forbidden in sacrifices. Now, who would be the ones in our society to be compared to the scribes and Pharisees, influencing us with their leaven? Of whose influence should the disciple of Christ beware? Apostate religious teachers, humanists, politicians, educators, scientists, journalists, self-proclaimed philosophers, Bible students, rabbis, or even perhaps some of our own brothers and sisters. Probably there'd be some in all of those categories we should beware of. We're all, in one way or another, lumps of leaven, in a position to spread our influence wherever we go, and especially within our own families. Not the leaven that the scribes and Pharisees were, but like the good leaven of Matthew 13, verse 33, which was an influence for good in the world. That's our commission. While leavened bread would not have been used at that first Last Supper, we use it all the time at the memorial table. And that's deemed to be acceptable because we're not trying to replicate the Passover and we're not bound by the Mosaic law. At the memorial feast, we commemorate the sacrifice of Christ with the bread and the wine, as we're called upon to do. In a sense, the ecclesia can be likened to a loaf made of multigrain dough. The bread is made up of many different types and textures of grain: rough, smooth, fine, coarse, sweet, savory, hard, and soft, all coming together to form a wholesome, nourishing, life-preserving food. The ecclesia is much the same, a heterogeneous collection of individuals from all walks of life, various colors, degrees of education, grown in different fields, all coming together in fellowship around the table where the symbol of Christ's body, given in sacrifice for us, is placed ready for us to share. Christ chose the simplest of staple foods for the memorial feast. He could have chosen any of many rare, fine, or exotic foods, but he didn't. He chose the lowly bread, the food of the common folk and the elite, and in so doing elevated it to a place of honor and uniqueness among foods when eaten at the memorial feast. And then there's the wine. In other situations, it's to be avoided in excess. While Timothy is advised to take a little to aid digestion, Solomon warns us not to linger long over it, for he says it goes down smoothly, but can sting like a serpent. At the memorial feast, we're exhorted to drink it in remembrance of Christ's poured out blood. The color in the cup helps keep this vision of Christ's sacrifice vividly before us as we partake. As the wine is a preservative in the natural sense, so may it be in a spiritual sense, in that having examined ourselves as we partake of it, we do it in a discerning manner. We are what we eat. We can be the best fed, the healthiest, the handsomest, or the prettiest specimens on earth. But if we neglect the feast of spiritual food found between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22, we shall die of biblical malnutrition. What a sad end that would be. But thanks be to God, biblical nutrition is always within easy reach. Let us never fail to feed on it regularly and drink deep of its living waters.